Our reading today is from 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19, and that's on page 1222 of our church Bibles. 1 Peter 4, starting from verse 12, page 1222. First Peter 4, starting at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. Glory to God.
Bramwell, thank you for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open there at 1 Peter chapter 4. And let me lead us in prayer as we begin once again. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us such a view of Jesus, such a confidence in what you are doing in and through him, that we would be those who are firm in faith, even in the face of suffering. Would we be those who rejoice because we know who you are and we know what you're doing? In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, I read this brilliant little book called Being the Bad Guys, Being the Bad Guys by Stephen McAlpine. And it's all about how to live for Jesus in a world that says you shouldn't. Indeed, that's the kind of tagline. In his opening chapter, he tells the story of a British doctor, David Makareff, who lost his job in 2019. His crime? He said he wouldn't use people's preferred pronouns. He said he wouldn't do it because of his Christian convictions about gender and sexuality. He took his employer to a tribunal hearing, and he lost. Here's what McAlpine says. That was a shock to Dr. Makareff, but it is the reason the court gave for its findings that is most revealing. It was Dr. Makareff's use of Genesis 1, verse 27, and its binary view of male and female that proved to be his downfall. His religious conviction did not protect his position. Instead, the tribunal stated, belief in Genesis 1, 27, lack of belief in transgenderism and conscientious objection to transgenderism, in our judgment, are incompatible with human dignity and conflict with the fundamental rights of others. In case you don't quite get what they're saying, it's basically this. What the Bible teaches and what Christians have believed for 2,000 years is unacceptable in modern Western society. No matter how gentle you are, no matter how kind you are, how nuanced you are, if you believe what the Bible says on this matter, your views are, quote, incompatible. And that is the word they use. Well, just this last Friday, as I was writing this talk, I was reading on the news how yet more school children have been kidnapped from a Christian school in central Nigeria. It seems to be happening again and again. In fact, as I was preparing for this sermon, I asked our boys if anyone had ever been unkind to them for following Jesus. And what they said surprised me. Of course, it's nowhere near as serious as losing your job or being kidnapped, but they'd had verbal put-downs, name-calling and the like, even at primary school. We may not be experiencing physical persecution yet in the UK, but life isn't always easy following Jesus. And Peter wants us to be clear on that. Following a saviour who suffered means, in some ways, but not in every way, suffering like him. So in verses 12 to 16, I hope you've got it open in front of you, Peter tells us to expect suffering and rejoice. You'll see it as our first headline on the outline. Expect suffering and rejoice. And he tells us three things, not only so we're prepared, but even so we might rejoice in the midst of trials, and specifically trials for being a Christian. First up in verse 12, he underlines the reality of suffering. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter wants us to know it's normal. It's not if, but when. Persecution is not strange. It's not an anomaly or a glitch in the machine. It is the standard path for followers of Jesus Christ. A family member recently visited Scotland, and surprise, surprise, it rained the entire time they were there. Someone may well say, don't be surprised if it rains while you're in Scotland. It is normal. It is to be expected. You mustn't be disappointed when it rains in Scotland. Now, for the Christian, the fiery trial is normal. It is to be expected. I'm not saying it's easy. Please don't think it's easy. But we mustn't be taken by surprise or shocked when it comes. Again, we might hear that phrase, fiery trial, and think of being burned alive or being thrown to the lions. And it did mean that for some. But if you look at verse 14, it can include being insulted. We saw last week in verse 4, it means being maligned. As Stephen said, it's sticking out like a fish out of water or a healthy thumb and getting mocked for it. Unbelievers are surprised we don't join them in their flood of debauchery. We mustn't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. It might be we're here this morning and we're not going through suffering for being a Christian. I imagine that's most of us, actually. Well, if that is us, how much more do we need to be prepared so we're not blindsided when it comes? Maybe we're okay with the first half of the heading. We know we're to expect suffering, sure, but we balk at the second half, rejoice in it. Surely that's perverse. It's sadomasochistic or something. Well, Peter gives us reason upon reason to rejoice in our sufferings. So they're the kind of second subheading, the reasons. Firstly, it is refining. Did we spot in verse 12 how the fiery trial comes upon you to test you? And even the phrase fiery trial, it's taking us straight back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, suffering, it serves a very specific purpose. It is to test the genuineness of our faith, burning away the dross like fire refines gold. In God's purposes, suffering makes us more like Jesus, and suffering proves with a genuine article the real deal. Have you ever known that? When you get it in the neck for being a Christian, and you realize your faith is still there, maybe even stronger than it was before. That brings us on to Peter's next reason. Suffering is revealing. It shows us we're participating. We're partnering with Jesus in his sufferings. And so it's purposeful. Verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, of course, everyone in the world suffers. We all suffer pain and illness. We suffer disappointments and problems. I know many of us are going through especially hard times at the moment. But the suffering Peter's talking about particularly here is the suffering that comes because of your Christian faith, because of your profession of Jesus as Lord. Peter's talking about suffering for Jesus and like Jesus, insofar, in as much as we're suffering for being a Christian, we are sharing in Christ's suffering. It is something we rejoice in now because it shows we're linked with Jesus. Peter lived it out, didn't he? What do we read in Acts 5, right after he's beaten for speaking of Jesus? Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So there's rejoicing now, and there's rejoicing to come. You see, that the wonderful thing is it shows we're on the right path. We rejoice now and we rejoice in the future. There's a direct connection between rejoicing in suffering now and rejoicing in God's glory later. You see, Peter wants us to be confident. Glory is on its way. In fact, this theme of glory is one of the substantially new things in this final section of Peter's letter. Peter starts ramping up this glory language as he wants us to know where we're definitely heading if we're in Christ. And it's vital we know this because future glory means we can rejoice now. Now, we do need to be clear though, rejoicing is not the same as enjoying. A fiery trial is something that hurts. Peter's not denying that. It's not fun when your colleagues at work or the other mums in the WhatsApp group suggest you're narrow-minded or bigoted for believing Jesus is the only way to be saved. It is not a barrel of laughs getting the cold shoulder from friends at school or getting called weird and repressed because you believe sex is just for marriage. Now, suffering for being a Christian is hard. It is painful. But it is worth it, so much so we can even rejoice in it. Suffering is bad, but it's not all bad. In fact, knowing what God's doing in and through it means we can even rejoice in something that is painful. In fact, verse 14, you see, Peter even says it's a blessing. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's echoing Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And just look down to verse 14. Can we see why Peter says it's a blessing? Now, suffering is a hallmark of God's present blessing because it means the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Again, it's glory, but here the Spirit of glory rests on you now, even in the suffering. Isn't it incredible? All three members of the Trinity, all involved in verse 14, in our suffering. So suffering for Jesus, it's routine, it's refining, it's revealing, and it is reassuring. Peter's already just said we share, we partner with Jesus in our suffering, and now he describes believers in a similar way to Jesus. Perhaps we can remember how in Isaiah 11, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon the coming king, or Matthew 3, the Spirit descends like a dove and rests on Jesus. Suffering for Jesus shows we have the same Spirit resting on us. It is profoundly, monumentally reassuring. Here is how we can rejoice in the present. It is a guarantee of making it all away. Christian persecution indicates in the present that the Christian believer has a stake in Jesus' glory, because we have the same Spirit resting on us. Imagine you were an Englishman living in Germany in 1940. You won't have to use our imagination here. It's during the Second World War, so you might get mocked for your accent, mocked for what you wear, what you eat, and so on. You don't fit in. In fact, you stick out, an Englishman out in Germany. People tell you you're on the losing side. But just imagine somehow you knew Germany would lose the war. It was guaranteed. And then can we see how all the persecution against you for being English, well, that would just be confirming that you're on the winning side. Does that make sense? If people started to welcome you as German, well, that should get you worried. The Christian who is mocked for being a Christian can take great courage. It shows we're on the winning side. The Spirit of glory rests on you. He guarantees our future. The Spirit of glory rests on you. He's not going anywhere. He's with us all the time, even in suffering. When you feel most alone in the staff room or isolated at the dinner party, out on a limb, precisely for being a Christian, you are actually, spiritually speaking, most crowded, most accompanied, because the Spirit of God is resting on you. You aren't abandoned, you are marked by God's enduring presence. So Peter gives us reason after reason to rejoice in our sufferings, but he's not done yet. In verses 15 and 16, he highlights a wrong response and a right response. There's our third subheading, the response. We've already been told not to be surprised, but to rejoice. And here Peter unpacks further how we should respond. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. We do need to make sure our suffering is actually for Christ and not just a result of our own sin. You can't really complain if you're in prison for embezzling or murder or any crime you've committed. But also if you are a meddler. It kind of means just being annoying, a busybody, someone who sticks their nose in and tells people what to do and people don't like you for it. If we start telling folk how to live their lives, it's both not actually doing evangelism, but it is also incredibly annoying. Don't claim it's persecution when you're just a pain in the neck. And I wonder if there's also a little reminder not to take things into our own hands. With murder and theft, with those extreme examples, it's a little reminder not to take justice into our own hands or act as if this world is our only treasure. And with being a meddler, we're not to give in to the temptation to try and manipulate someone else's life to get the outcome we want. No, we leave it all in the Lord's hands. And we do it remembering that suffering unjustly for doing good is infinitely better than suffering justly for doing evil. But again, Peter knows we'll be tempted to be ashamed. So he says, verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Some of us may have heard of John Calvin. He was a reformer in Geneva, a faithful, godly church leader. And apparently when he was a pastor in that city, people used to name their dogs after Calvin so they could shout abuse at him in the street without being prosecuted for it. It would have been very easy for Calvin to be ashamed, just to stay indoors and shut the windows and drown out the noise. Or to soften the message so the abuse stops. But Peter says, don't be ashamed. Instead, remember it is glorifying to God. Again, glory is still in focus. The response to keep going, not to be ashamed of being called a Christian, which, by the way, probably started out as an insult. This response, it brings glory to God. So if we expect this suffering is inevitable, actually, it is a sign of God's Spirit upon us. What do we do when the pressure becomes too much? It is just too hot to handle. We don't panic. We entrust our souls to the one who holds the thermostat, as it were. So secondly, this morning, entrust yourself to God and remember his judgment. Entrust yourself to God, remembering his judgment. If we look down to verses 17 to 19, we can see the command comes in verse 19, but it begins with a therefore. And so the reason, the motivation comes in verses 17 and 18. First up, Peter wants us to see the context. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's vital we understand what Peter means by judgment here. And we might read verse 17 and immediately think of places like John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. What gives, we might think? Which is it, judgment or not judgment? But it helps to realize judgment can mean that legal condemnation, but it can also mean the process of weighing, sifting, sorting, refining. So the judgment here isn't punitive, but purifying. God is never against his people. We must never think suffering is a form of punishment for Christians. Discipline, perhaps, but not punishment. God is never against his people. So in this case, suffering is a refining judgment. And it becomes super obvious when we realize Peter's once again pointing us back to the Old Testament. When he talks about the household of God, it's literally the house of God or the temple. It's God's people as God's temple. Can we remember back in chapter 2? In Ezekiel 9, God's judgment, his sorting and refining starts from the temple and moves outwards. Or in Malachi 3, God starts by purifying the priests in the temple. Peter's point is the suffering of God's people refines them, and it is just the beginning of what God's doing. If God is this serious about purifying us, that he'll let his beloved, chosen people go through fiery trials, then just imagine the end for those who reject him. Now that's the logic of the text. Peter's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If God puts us, his children, through this painful, refining fire to purify us, imagine how terrifying the final judgment will be for those who oppose him. And then look at verse 18. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? It's the same point, isn't it? Scarcely saved doesn't mean the righteous just barely receive salvation. We kind of get there by the skin of our teeth or just dragging ourselves over the finish line as we crawl across the ground. No, scarcely can mean with difficulty or through great hardship. So Peter's saying the righteous are saved in the midst of suffering, through trials and great difficulties. Their salvation is not easy or simple. And so there is no hope for those who continue to defy God all their days. In the Gospels, Jesus speaks of suffering as a mark of God's coming judgment on the world. They will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. And these are the birth pangs of coming judgment. Jesus considers the sufferings inflicted on his church by the world like labor pangs. Persecution is the birth pangs of coming judgment because that hostility of the world is evidence of the world's rejection of their Lord and Judge. It shows then the coming great division. Suffering is a sign of God's coming judgment. And that should give us confidence. And Peter gives us even more confidence in the face of suffering. Just look at verse 19 and see if you can spot the confidence Peter wants us to have. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. All of our suffering, it is in line with God's will. It's not outside of his control. And did you spot how Peter describes God? He is our faithful Creator. He's the one who made you, who cares for you, who sustains you, who loves you. He is faithful, dependable, trustworthy. Of course, he's not going to abandon you in the fire. If he sustains the whole universe, well, then we couldn't be in safer hands or wiser hands or more loving hands than his hands, could we? So can we see how it makes all the sense in the world to entrust ourselves into these hands, his care? Really, all of this has been building to verse 19. Entrust your soul, your very self, to him. And here we come to the commitment. And we don't just passively give up. We commit ourselves. We entrust ourselves to God as we continue to do good. It's something we do day after day after day till we meet Jesus face to face. We keep on committing ourselves to our faithful Creator in the midst of trials, day by day, hour by hour. And we commit our future to him. After all, he knows what's in store. He's planned it all out. Trust him. He's faithful. He will never let you down. He will never let you go. He couldn't love you more than he does at the moment, and he will never love you less. He is a faithful creator and savior. Keep trusting your creator. We might have noticed how in the UK the deposit protection scheme is rising from £85,000 to £120,000 next year. The government will protect that money if a UK bank goes bust. But in the ancient world, there were no such schemes. If you're going on a dangerous journey, you find the most trustworthy, most honest, kind of uncorrupt person you knew, and you would deposit or entrust your valuables to them. Your soul is too valuable for you to carry alone through the fiery trial. You might drop it, break it, lose hope. So you deposit your soul into the hands of God. You only deposit money with a banker who is faithful. If God created your soul, well, he knows exactly how to guard it. And again, it's just following Jesus' example, isn't it? And what's Peter said already back in chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What does Jesus say on the cross? Luke 23, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. If it is good enough for Jesus, then it's good enough for me. Peter's telling these suffering Christians, you do exactly what Jesus did. When the suffering was at its absolute peak, Jesus didn't panic. He entrusted his spirit to his heavenly Father. And again, just like Jesus, in all of this, we keep doing God's will. We keep doing good. Because the inner trust will lead to an outward lifestyle. How can you spot someone who's handed it all over to God? Well, that they're freed up not to care about their reputation or their safety or their future. They know it's already all in God's hands. And so they're freed up to keep doing good. To be loving to those around them and to keep speaking of Jesus. They won't be giving up on it because of the opposition. They know it is, yes, short-term pain for unbelievably long-term gain or glory, as Peter puts it. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. You might be sitting there wondering, why on earth would anyone want to suffer for following Jesus? Well, we all suffer for something or someone we love, don't we? The mum of a newborn staying up all night. The Olympic athlete in training, putting in the hours. That the teenage boy saving up all his money so he can get a car, so he can impress that girl. Jesus is worth everything we have and everything we are. Often we hear about family members giving up a kidney or donating blood for a loved one. So it might be hard at times, costly even, following Jesus. But once we've seen him for who he is, once we've known his love, once we've been rescued by him, we can't do anything but give up our lives in service of him. And so we can even rejoice in suffering for him, not because it's nice, but because Jesus is worthy. If that seems mad or bad to you, please do keep coming to find out more about this Jesus. Why not ask a Christian friend to read the Bible with you to help you understand a bit more? Ask them why they are willing to suffer for following Jesus. In the early church, there were lots of martyrs of the Christian faith. One of them was the Bishop of Smyrna, a famous martyr called Polycarp, who died at the age of 86. There was a persecution of real intensity at that time in the second century. And he was told he must offer incense to Caesar as a god, and he must curse Christ. And in a famous sentence that's been ringing down church history ever since, Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And so he died, entrusting his soul to his faithful creator and doing good. Now, I know none of us are likely facing martyrdom this week, especially in Royal Tunbridge Wells, of all places. But we are all facing choices. At small moments where we can either entrust ourselves to God or trust ourselves, where we can keep doing good or seek to protect our reputation, where we can be ashamed of following Jesus or speak up, where we can either live for short-term gain or we can remember God's glory and rejoice, even in our trials. Friends, trusting God frees us. It frees us from the need for revenge. It frees us from living for this world. It liberates us to bless those who persecute us. We can even continue to do good to our persecutors until our last breath, knowing our soul is safe with God. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the reality of your word and this reminder that as followers of Jesus, as those in him, we will face suffering for him. If the world hated him, it will hate his people also. So please help us not to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. Might we even be those who can rejoice, not because we enjoy the suffering, but because we know what you are doing in and through it for our good and for your glory. And in all of it, please help us to entrust ourselves to you, remembering what you're doing in the world, remembering where history is heading, and help us to help one another keep entrusting our souls to you. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.